Well, you know, when I was a kid, teenager, and younger than that, I had the privilege of getting to know one of my great-grandfathers. I actually knew a couple of my great-grandparents. One of them, I was so young that I can't really remember. I don't have clear memories. But the second one, my great-grandfather, on my dad's side, I do remember. He immigrated to Canada from Scotland, and he actually lived to be 99 years old. And so I have a couple grandparents that are in their late 90s. I hope I inherited some of the genes. But he lived to be 99 years old, and I can remember as a teenager visiting him many times in Hamilton and hearing some of the stories that he would tell in his thick Scottish brogue. And one of the things I can remember him talking about was his decision to come to Canada. He immigrated to Canada in order to have a better life for himself and his family. And as a young boy in Scotland, he had a difficult life. He had a dangerous life. From a very young age, he worked in the mines in Scotland. And after meeting his wife, decided that they would relocate to Canada in search of a better future. But not having any contacts here in Canada, he decided to leave his young wife back in Scotland, my great-grandmother, and he went on ahead of her to Canada in order to find a job and a place to live. And ultimately, he ended up coming to Hamilton. He got a job at Stelco, and a couple generations of my family that worked there in the steel industry in Stelco, and spent the rest of his life working there and living in Hamilton. And having established a home in Canada, his wife soon crossed the ocean to join him. And that is part of our origins, at least the origins of my family here in Canada. Well, today, friends, we continue to move forward in our study of John's Gospel. And we're going to see as we open God's Word today, the Lord Jesus comforting his disciples with a similar promise, telling his disciples that he was going to leave them and that he was going to prepare a place for them and then come back and bring them there so that they would be with him always. So if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to ask you to open it up with me. And we're continuing forward where we left off last time in our expository series, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. These are, I think, for many of us, very familiar words. These are words that have been read at the bedside of countless dying Christians. This is a text that we hear most often preached at Christian funerals. And so you've likely heard this text either read or preached before at a funeral. It is the promise of Christ to prepare a place for his bride and eventually to come back and to bring her there. So John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I've entitled our message this morning, "Rest for Troubled Hearts." Rest for Troubled Hearts. And as we dig into these 11 verses from John 14, we're going to see three comforting truths from the Lord Jesus that will help put troubled hearts and minds at rest. First of all, we're going to see from these verses the rest that comes from faith. Secondly, the rest that comes from hope. And then thirdly and finally, the rest that comes from truth. And so that's where we're heading together in our time this morning. Jesus' comforting words to troubled disciples. And these words, I trust, will be a source of comfort and encouragement for all of us as well. And so let's begin. Point number one, the rest that comes from faith. This is the first truth from our passage, and we find this in verse 1. The Lord Jesus saying here, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I commend to you here the reading of the old King James where it says, you believe in God. Believe in me. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In approaching our text this morning, looking at the remedy that Jesus gives for troubled hearts, we must first of all consider why it was that the disciples were so troubled on that eventful night. What caused these men to be in such a distressed emotional and mental state? Well, if you think back over the past few sermons in this series through John, you will be able to understand what's led them to that point. There was, first of all, the troubled disposition of the Lord Jesus himself. And we've seen this a couple times. The first time that Jesus mentions his internal struggle is back in chapter 12, verse 27, the troubled soul that followed the Lord's acknowledgement that his hour had come. And again in the upper room on the Passover night, we read that Jesus was visibly troubled in his spirit. And it must have made an impression because the Apostle John records that detail. It must have been evident to him. He must have noticed it along with the other disciples, the trouble, the ordeal that Jesus was experiencing. So it says, chapter 13, verse 21, that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, this aspect of the disciples' troubled heart is, I think, understandable for most of us. Even in very difficult circumstances, children will take comfort in the calmness of their parents. Followers will take comfort and encouragement in the calmness of their leaders. But if the parent, if the leader is showing signs of distress and uneasiness can begin to creep in. So surely the troubled disposition of Jesus is part of the reason that the disciples are troubled. They see the struggle that Jesus is going through as he faces the cross head on. They see the internal battle. His face now set to Calvary. And he is battling the temptations of the devil. And so these men trouble in heart in part because they see the distress that Jesus is enduring. But beyond that, we've also been listening in on some very concerning conversation taking place around the dinner table. There was, first of all, you'll remember, a heated debate among the disciples as they argued, as they contended and debated with one another, who was the greatest? And then we remember the conviction of sin that must have set in as Jesus picked up the basin and he started to wash their feet one by one. These men who, a short time earlier, they had been profoundly humbled by the Lord. They had been convicted of their prideful attitudes and actions. And so their consciences are wounded and tender as they sit down to eat this meal together. But that's not the end of it. Because Jesus goes on to tell them around the table that night that one of them is going to betray them. And you can imagine the shock of that statement, the disciples looking across the table at one another and wondering, who can it possibly be? And shortly after that is the sudden departure of Judas from dinner, exposed at least to a couple of the disciples, to Peter and to John as the turncoat that Jesus was warning about. But even that wasn't the end of the troubled conversation. A short time later at dinner, the Lord tells them of his imminent departure. He informs them in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Just imagine how that statement must have landed. These men had left everything to follow Jesus. They had left everything to follow him. And for the past 2 years, maybe 3 years, they had wholeheartedly committed themselves to him. And now Jesus is saying that he is going to be leaving them. They will not be able to follow him any longer. What a devastating bombshell. Explaining Peter's vehement response to Jesus in verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? He says, I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So around the table that night, the disciples of Christ, blindsided over and over again, the distress they see from their master, the distress of knowing that Jesus is soon to leave them, that some of them are going to betray him, that some are going to fail him in his great hour of need. Even Peter is going to fail. Peter is the most brash and outspoken among them. He is their unofficial leader. And when we take all the information to account, we understand the distress of these men, the discouragement, maybe even more than discouragement, maybe a little panic that starts to set in as they consider, what will the future look like without Jesus? What will we do when he is no longer with us to teach us and to guide us and to lead us? The atmosphere in the upper room that night was not joyful. It was heavy. It was heavy. It was discouraging. And it's into that very dark, heavy context that Jesus speaks the words of encouragement that open chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In this moment of crisis and uncertainty, the disciples, they don't know what to think. They are, after all, Jews, wholeheartedly committed to God. They had grown up with a strong faith in God. They were believing the promises that God had given through the Old Testament prophets, that in the fullness of time, God would send the Messiah. They believed this. They believed that God would fully establish the kingdom on earth. He would fill the earth with righteousness. And so these men come to Jesus with certain expectations about the future that they hold in common with all the other Jews. As much as anyone else, the disciples of Christ, they want to see the Roman oppressor overthrown. They want to see the Messiah ruling and reigning on David's throne. And like many of the others in the crowds, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's the one they've been waiting for so long, and they expect him to immediately restore the kingdom. They know the promises. They believe that these promises came from God, and they were right. But now Jesus is bringing their view of the future into question. Instead of talking now about marching on Rome as a victorious political conqueror, Jesus is talking about leaving and going somewhere where they cannot follow. Now, maybe it's possible that some of them understood that he was talking about suffering and death, but others probably had no idea what he meant. Some of them likely heard Jesus say this, that I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And they think he's going to another region. They think he's going to another city. Maybe they say, Jesus is done with us. He's going to trade us in for a new set of disciples. He's going to start over somewhere else. Or maybe they think, well, Jesus is going to leave Israel. The temperature is too high right now. He's got to hide out for a while from his enemies. He's got to get out of here until things cool down a little bit. We really don't know what they were thinking. We don't know what thoughts were going through their minds, but we know that they were confused. They didn't know what to think. Later on, the Lord Jesus is going to reassure them. He will say, I will not leave you as orphans. And I think that gives us a little insight into how they were feeling. They were in that moment feeling like children about to lose their parents. They felt like orphans who had an uncertain future ahead of them. Nobody to guide and to lead them into the future. And they hear the words that Jesus is speaking, but they are really struggling to understand. They are genuinely struggling to believe. And Jesus says to them something that is so simple and yet so profound. You believe in God. You guys believe in these promises of God. Now believe in me. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And so here, Christian brethren, is the first remedy for a troubled heart. That we learn to respond to Jesus with faith and belief instead of responding to him with doubt and skepticism. You know, as I do, that it is part of human nature. We want to understand everything. We are curious. We want to understand everything before we respond in faith. Notice that Jesus reverses the order here. Jesus telling us and them that we need to believe him, we need to trust him, even when we don't fully understand. We must trust before we understand. Now, later on in the history of the church, the same thought will be repeated in the writings of St. Augustine and St. Anselm, both of whom spoke very famously of faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. You know, I was thinking about that phrase this week. When I first was starting off in seminary, I remember buying a theology textbook, and that was the title of the textbook. It was Faith Seeking Understanding, and I remember buying that book. I remember looking at the title of the book and thinking to myself, well, that seems backwards. Shouldn't it say Understanding Seeking Faith? Isn't that why I'm taking a course in systematic theology? But eventually I came to understand that St. Augustine, St. Anselm had it right. We need to believe in order to understand. That's the order. And really, when you think of it, that is very biblical. That is exactly what Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Other places, he says, the beginning of wisdom. And so the starting point for the Christian is not skeptical scrutiny. It is not doubt what God says in his words. It is simple faith and simple trust. The simple childlike faith that a child would show to his mother or his father. Now, parents, we know this. Our children do not always understand why we make the decisions that we do. Kids love to ask that question. Why? Why this? Why that? And sometimes we answer it, and sometimes we say what? Because I told you so. Right? Which, by the way, is an acceptable answer at times. You need to do it because I told you so. I'm not going to give you a big explanation. You need to obey it because children obey your parents in the Lord because that is right. Okay? But our kids don't always understand why we make the decisions that we do. They don't always understand why do we ask them to do certain things? Why do we instruct them to behave in certain ways? It's very similar in our relationship with the Lord. Do you know, my friends, if we need to understand everything with perfect clarity and precision before we start to believe and before we start to obey, before we take him at his word, you know what? We will find ourselves even more distressed. Far more troubled. In truth, what we Christians need the most in distressing and confusing times is not more information, but more trust. More trust in the Lord, more confidence in him, and less confidence in ourselves. These first century disciples, they are confused about all kinds of things. I don't think it's wrong to say their theology. And remember this, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. Their theology is messed up. Their theology is a dog's breakfast. They don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. They don't understand the role that Israel plays in it. They don't understand how the Messiah who God had promised would suffer and die. The idea of a suffering, dying Messiah, that is foreign to them. It is confusing. They don't even understand the Trinity. You say, how can they not understand the Trinity? Well, we're going to see it in just a few moments. They do not understand the deity of Christ. They have not worked out all the implications. Now, Jesus had taught these truths to them, but their minds are clouded. They lack perfect understanding. Notice Jesus' reassurance summarized in a very, very simple command. Believe also in me. Humble submission, simple trust in Jesus is the starting point, and understanding will come in due time. Indeed, we know that for the disciples, that's exactly what happened to them. It was really only after the resurrection took place, it was in that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, when those men were starting to understand what before was very fuzzy, very unclear, very uncertain. Maybe some of us here today can relate to that. Maybe you're relatively new to the Christian faith and you read things in the Bible. You say, I'm not sure what to think about some of the things I read in the Bible. Maybe there are things there that you struggle with because they don't fit with your understanding of the world. They don't fit with the way that you've been taught and trained and raised up. You can imagine a person who's been taught to believe in evolution their whole life, coming into a church and reading the book of Genesis. They have trouble accepting what the Bible says about creation. A person who has been so thoroughly indoctrinated with Arminian or free will theology, and they have trouble accepting what the Bible says about predestination, about God's sovereignty. A person who grows up with a feminist worldview, and comes to the Bible and reads what the Apostle Paul writes about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, and they say, I'm struggling with this. I'm wrestling with this. A person who spent their whole life going to a Roman Catholic church, and they come into a Protestant church, and the pastor says, you're saved by grace alone through faith and not of works. And they say, I have a hard time with that. There are all kinds of things written in the Bible that we struggle to understand. And sometimes our struggling with Scripture causes us a certain amount of internal distress. May I say to you, friend, the answer to your troubled spirit is simply to come before the Lord very simply and say to him, Lord, there are many things I don't understand about your word, but I'm going to believe you anyway. I'm going to take you at your word. You know, the great evangelist Billy Graham recounted a personal story very similar to this. Billy Graham, in his younger years, had a close friend in ministry named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was actually a Canadian. He planted an Alliance Church on Avenue Road in Toronto. He was a church planner. He was an evangelist, but he was a pastor struggling with doubts. In fact, Charles Templeton was slowly losing his faith in God's word, and eventually he would abandon the faith altogether. He would become an atheist. In the midst of all of that doubting, Templeton tried his best to drag Billy Graham down with him. He was always challenging Billy's faith. He was always asking Billy questions that Billy Graham found hard to answer. But one day, Billy Graham recounts that he took all of those doubts and all the questions directly to the Lord. He kneeled before the Lord in prayer. He confessed very honestly before the Lord. He says, Lord, I don't have all of the answers to my friend's questions. I'm not as smart as Chuck. But he said, Lord, I'm going to choose to believe you. I'm going to choose to trust you, even when I don't understand. And according to Billy Graham, it was that simple act of submission and trust that put his own doubts to rest and launched him into what was one of the most effective evangelistic ministries of the 20th century. Shortly after that he had his first crusade in Los Angeles. So the next time you're troubled in mind and heart, you're struggling to understand what God is doing, here's what you must do. You must bring your questions, you must bring your doubts to the Lord himself and lay them at his feet and tell him with that simple childlike faith, you will choose to believe him. You will make a choice to take him at his word. You will choose to trust him and that he will help you to understand. In due time, he will help you to understand. We've been singing this morning some old Southern gospel hymns. And I like Southern gospel music. And I was thinking this week, another one called Farther Along. And the lyrics of that old song go, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. We believe him in simple faith, and he leads us in understanding. And so a troubled heart finds rest by trusting in Jesus when we're confused. Point number two. Verses 2-4, we see that troubled hearts find rest in our future hope of heaven. Look again with me at verses 2-4 of our text. Jesus says here, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. As I mentioned earlier, the most common time that we read these words, that we hear this text read or preached, is at a funeral. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is encouraging the disciples with the future hope of heaven, not at their funeral, but at their commissioning, in a way. They are still alive and well. Now, these words are immensely comforting for a Christian who is facing death. We ought to read these words on our deathbed. We ought to think of these words when we are approaching the hour of death, but these are comforting words for us who are still alive, who have many years left to live. The introduction of the message, I told you about my great-grandfather going ahead of his wife to Canada, preparing a place for her so that he could bring her to himself. And that's really just an example. That is That's the imagery that lies behind the text here. This is the bridegroom who has gone ahead to prepare a place for his bride. And if you want to know what the place that is being prepared by Jesus is like, well, the best place that we can find a description of it is in the last two chapters of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Now, we don't have time to read all of that this morning, but I do want to read a couple verses. This is Revelation chapter 21. Again, the Apostle John, the same author as the gospel writing the book of Revelation, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Just like many of the Jews living in the first century in this era of history, the disciples of Christ have a very narrow, a very nationalistic view of God's kingdom. Their field of vision does not extend beyond the borders of Israel. And thus their expectation for the fulfillment of God's kingdom promise is very limited. But when we study the Word of God as a whole, we come to see God's plan from the very beginning is not merely to establish his kingdom in a narrow stretch of land in the Middle East, but God's plan is to extend his kingdom over the whole earth, turning the whole earth into a temple in which he will forever dwell with his people, ruling and reigning over them in perfect justice and righteousness and peace. And so the Jews rightly expected the restoration of the kingdom. They were right about that. But their view of it was far too limited, far too small. In fact, later on, the first chapter of the book of Acts, it's now like 50 days after the resurrection, almost 40 days after the resurrection. And they ask the Lord about the restoration. They say, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they're reflecting, even at the moment of Christ's ascension, a deficient view of the kingdom. And Jesus just gently responds to them and corrects them. And he says, "Gentlemen, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yeah, and Judea, yes, and in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. My kingdom is bigger than you men think it is." And so God challenges and corrects this narrow, limited nationalism of his Jewish disciples, and we arrive at the end of the New Testament. We see the fulfillment of God's promise. There is a renewed earth. We don't have a temple there. The whole earth is the temple of God. The whole earth a reflection of Eden. And so we get to the end of the Bible, and you know what? The end of the story is even better than the beginning. Because in the beginning, you have a little garden that is in one localized part of the earth. And at the end of the story, the whole earth is a garden. The beginning, the temple is in one part of the earth. The end of it, the whole earth is a temple. Furthermore, the inhabitants of the kingdom and the temple, not limited to any one ethnicity, but drawn from all nations, tribes, and languages, which is, by the way, the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham that through your seed, all nations will be blessed, all families of the earth will be blessed. In several places, the Bible gives us this highly symbolic description of the consummated kingdom of God. And we read those last two chapters of Revelation, we have there a number of strands of Bible prophecy drawn together. Revelation 21, 22, it describes the consummated kingdom with imagery that reminds us of the Garden of Eden. Rivers and trees. The cubic dimensions of the city point us to the inner shrine of the temple, the Holy of Holies, which is also a perfect cube. Symbolic. And so, my friends, when you read Revelation 21 and 22 looking for a literal description of the consummated kingdom, you will be disappointed. It is a real place, and all the imagery reflects reality, but it's symbolic imagery. It's highly symbolic. It is meant to show us that the consummated kingdom of God will be the fulfillment of Eden. There will be no need for the temple there because the entirety of creation will be renewed into a temple. In a similar way, we must understand here in John 14 that the language that Jesus uses is highly symbolic. Jesus describing heaven here as the Father's house in which are many rooms. Now, like many of you here, I grew up using the old King James Version, and I love the King James Version. And I still use it regularly in my own devotions. And if you grew up reading the King James like I did, you'll know that it speaks here about many mansions, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. And that imagery appears in many Christian hymns, many Christian songs. To continue the theme of Southern gospel music, I remember another song we used to sing called Mansion Over the Hilltop. And it says, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets that are purest gold. And I like that song. And it's nostalgic for me to think about that song. But the more accurate translation in this case is not mansion. It's room. In my Father's house are many rooms. It is not the picture of numerous mansions. It's a picture of a house that has many rooms. The house belonging to our Father and the house that is part of our heavenly inheritance. Now again here, this is symbolic imagery. It's not to be taken with wooden literalism. It is a symbolic description of heaven meant to reassure us. And how does it reassure us? Well, it reminds us there is room enough there for everyone. There is room there for everyone. Now, you may be homeless here in this life. You may look at the housing situation and say, I'll never own a home here. Well, you won't be homeless in heaven. You will not be homeless in heaven. God has a room with your name on it. He is preparing your room, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, my friend, if you worry if there will be room in heaven for you, you need not worry about that. There is a place for you. Jesus says he is preparing it right now. You know, earlier on this week, I came across a quotation in Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics, and it struck me as being particularly relevant for this morning's message. Speaking about Christ's exaltation, Bovink writes the following, and I love this. I highlighted it. He said, Christ did not ascend heaven in order to enjoy a quiet vacation at the right hand of the Father. I love that. He didn't ascend to heaven to enjoy a quiet vacation at the right hand of the Father, for he always works. He went to heaven to prepare a place there for his own and to fill them here on earth with the fullness that he acquired by his perfect obedience. It's a very helpful, a very encouraging reminder, this truth. Christ did not go up to heaven to enjoy a vacation at the Father's right hand. He is hard at work. It's hard for us even to imagine that, but the Bible says that it is so. He is hard at work in his risen and exalted position. He is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And yes, he is preparing the place where we will one day dwell with him forever. And so Jesus wants to reassure them there will be more than enough room for each and every one of you. Even more important than the room itself is what Jesus says to them in verse 3. He says there, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's wonderful to know that there's plenty of room for us in the Father's house, but it's even better to know who the roommate is going to be. The fact that Jesus himself will be dwelling there with us. And in fact, Christian brothers and sisters, that ought to be the greatest hope, the greatest source of reassurance, not just the idea of going to heaven when you die, but going to be with Christ, to dwell with him forever. Is that your great hope? Is Christ your great treasure? You're not just going to heaven, you are going to be with him. The disciples, they're discouraged, they're cast down. Jesus is about to leave. They feel like helpless orphans. They don't know where they're going to go. They don't know what they're going to do. Jesus says, don't worry about it. I'm coming back one day. I'm coming back one day. Like a groom who has gone away to prepare a place, but will most assuredly return for his bride. And so there is an immensely comforting doctrine for troubled hearts. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will bring us to the place that he has been preparing all that time, which is in fact a new and restored earth in which God himself will dwell with his people, and we will see the Lord face to face and will be reunited with him forever. We've seen so far two places of refuge for troubled hearts. First of all, the rest that comes from simple faith. Secondly, the rest that comes from knowing that Jesus is coming back. Thirdly and finally, there is a third refuge here in our text, and that is the rest that we experience in the truth of who Jesus is. The rest that comes from knowing who he is. So look again with me at verses 5 to 11. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father. The Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." If nothing else, these verses give us further insight into the depth of theological confusion the disciples are experiencing. Jesus has been with these men for a long time. Jesus has taught them for a long time. He has deeply invested in training and equipping them for the mission. And now the cross is a few short hours away, and it seems as though they're in crisis, struggling to understand, why is Jesus going away? What will this mean for us? And after telling the disciples of his imminent departure and reassuring them with the promise and hope of a place in heaven, there's yet another word of reassurance for them here in verse 4. He says to them, "And you all know the way to where I'm going." You guys know the way to where I'm going. That in itself is a reassuring statement that, according to Jesus, the men sitting around the table that night, they knew the way to the eternal destination. But in their confusion, they don't understand what Jesus means. He has predicted his death on multiple occasions. He's told them that he's going to suffer and die. But the disciples are still thinking on a very crassly, literal level. They say Jesus is going on a trip somewhere. And in his confusion, his frustration, Thomas says out loud what likely many of the others were thinking. Verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas says, "Lord, we have no idea where you're going. We don't know what you're talking about." Because Thomas thinks that Jesus is going on a trip somewhere. And Jesus hasn't given them the address. He hasn't given them the map. Even more confusing, earlier on Jesus says that where I'm going, you cannot come. What does it all mean? Now, as Christian readers reading this in hindsight, it's clear to us Jesus is speaking about his death, but the disciples don't fully understand it. And so Jesus responds to Thomas's exasperated question with what is likely one of the best known and most quoted verses in the New Testament. And you know it, and have probably quoted it many times. I know I've quoted this verse so many times in evangelistic conversation. Jesus says to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is such an important statement. That is such a clarifying statement from the Lord, as Jesus tells us exactly where he's going and what he means by the way. Now, as we know, Jesus is not going to some earthly city to hide away from his enemies. He is going back to the Father. He is about to give up his life on the cross and thus to return from whence he came. He will be exalted to the highest place. He will be given the name that is above every name. And so when Jesus told the disciples, "You guys know the way to where I'm going," it's now clear in verse 6, he's talking about the way to heaven. He's talking about the pathway to heaven. He is talking about the road that leads to the Father's house. To say it more broadly, he's speaking here about the way in which we enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples already knew this. Ironically, they didn't know that they knew. They knew it, but they didn't know that they knew. Thomas was hoping that Jesus would give him a map or give him the GPS coordinates of some earthly destination, instead of giving them a map, Jesus points his finger at himself. He says, Thomas, I am the way. You don't need a map, Thomas. You don't need a GPS. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Life. Which, by the way, three more I am statements, which is one of the main themes in John's gospel. We've got three more in rapid fire. Showing us again, the great I am who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush is now sitting with these men around the table. In terms of evangelism, there are a few verses in the Bible more helpful than this one. If you have not memorized this verse, do it this afternoon. You need to memorize this verse. John 14, verse 6 should be on the tip of your tongue when you are ready to share the gospel with somebody. Because that verse shows with great clarity and simplicity, Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is the final arbiter of truth. Jesus is the only source of abundant and eternal life. Now, you guys know we are living today in a very pluralistic society and culture. And as soon as we start to talk about the truth, people start to get uncomfortable. People in our culture believe that truth is relative. They say, well, that's my truth. I have my truth, and you have your truth, and everyone has their own truth. But what about the truth? Is there any such thing as the truth? Because for many people in our culture, truth is subjective. Truth is nothing more than your own personal opinion. And so religion in a pluralistic society like ours is not so much a matter of determining what's right or wrong or what's true or in error. It's just determining what works best for you. What works best. I mean, if you like Buddhism, then that's the path you should follow. You like Islam, that's the path you should follow. You like Baha'i, then follow that path. You want to be an agnostic or atheist, follow that path. And people don't mind, for the most part, if we say that Jesus is one way, Jesus is a way, as long as we make Christianity about personal preference, people are okay with that. But as soon as you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, we start to get ourselves in a bit of trouble. Because the exclusive claim that Jesus makes here does not leave any room for other religions to be true. It does not leave room for other pathways to get to God. And if we take Jesus' claim seriously, if we believe that what he says here is true, then we will stand upon this exclusive claim. And we will say and we will believe that Jesus is the only way to God and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's very offensive in our modern world. That puts people off. It's probably one of the most offensive parts of Christian faith to modern people. And many Christians are embarrassed about it. And so many Christians today try to downplay and to minimize these parts of the Bible that so offend our culture. But may I say the Bible isn't embarrassed about it. The Bible is not embarrassed to say these things. The Bible is not shy about these things. In fact, the Bible states this truth in several places. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's very simple. The claims that Jesus makes here, radical and exclusive. You say, what gives this man the right to say such things about himself? What gives him the right to say, to make these claims? Well, the answer comes in the latter part of our text, verses 8 to 11. You know, on the heels of Thomas's first question is a second question. And now it's Philip, the apostle. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And so Jesus has just been talking about the Father. He's been talking about the way to the Father. And Philip now asks, he says, show us the Father. He's being sincere. He's being genuine. He's not being difficult. But this is a deeply misguided question. Like Moses in the Old Testament asked God to show him his glory, Philip is requesting the same thing. And we read this earlier on in the service. Moses, who said, Lord, I want to see you. And the Lord says to Moses, the very thing you have spoken I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses says, please, Lord, show me your glory. And he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord. The Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he appears to Moses. It says he didn't show him his front. He didn't show him his face. He gave him a little glimpse of his back. And now in the upper room, it would seem Philip making a similar request. He's hoping that he will get this kind of experience. He will experience again what Moses experienced. What's amazing is that Philip and the other disciples, they had already seen and experienced something infinitely greater than anything that Moses experienced. Moses got a tiny little glimmer of God's glory on Sinai. The 12 disciples, on the other hand, saw God's glory incarnate and spent the better part of 3 years with him. And again here, the prologue of John's gospel summarizes that truth. An elderly apostle, John, reflecting back on these events, and he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known. You want to see God? Look at Christ. You want to know what God is like? Then look at what Christ is like. The irony here is so thick. Thomas asks his question. Thomas's question reveals that the men know the way to the Father, even though they don't know that they know it. On the other hand, Philip's question reveals these men had seen the Father's glory, and they don't know that they had seen the Father's glory. Even on the eve of the crucifixion, they don't understand who Jesus is. And Jesus says to them, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? This is Jesus teaching theology 101, the doctrine of the Trinity. And later they would come to embrace it and to teach it, but at this point, they don't fully understand it. And so we see why Jesus is in a position now to make such remarkable claims. What right does he have to say this? What right does he have to say that he is the only way that we can come to God? Well, let me tell you, my friend, why Jesus has the right to claim these things. He has the right for one reason and one reason only, because he himself is God. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Word of God who is with God and who is God. You know, back in World War II, as London was being bombed, the great Oxford scholar and author of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, was addressing the remarkable claims of Christ in a BBC radio interview, later turned into a best-selling book that we know today as Mere Christianity. Apart from the Chronicles of Narnia, probably the best known of C.S. Lewis's writings. And in that classic book, Lewis makes an argument for Christ's deity, commonly called the trilemma. And he said this to people who said, well, I believe in Jesus as a good moral teacher. I want to accept him as a good moral man, but I don't want to accept him as God. Well, here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I must accept the view that he was and he is God. C.S. Lewis. And he's arguing that there are only three logical options when it comes to Christ and the radical claims. Either he is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Now, it's possible that Jesus was lying. Maybe he was claiming to be God and he knew that it wasn't true. But if that's the case, then Jesus isn't a good moral teacher, because good men do not tell lies about themselves and try to deceive people into believing falsehoods. Possibility number two, Jesus is a lunatic. He is mentally unstable. And in this world, there's no shortage of people who struggle with mental illness, perhaps deluded enough to believe that they are God. But C.S. Lewis says that if Jesus is making these claims as someone who is a lunatic, the way that he described this, then he is surely not worthy of our trust. The third and the final option, however, is to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is indeed the Son of God who perfectly reveals the Father. And of course, that is what we Christians believe. And we believe it to be true because Jesus has given the ultimate evidence to back it up. He is the only person who has ever died and brought himself back from the grave. And so the resurrection is proof. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The disciples did not fully understand that in the upper room, but they would understand it in the days following the resurrection, and they would be, by God's grace, transformed into fearless evangelists who turned the world upside down. So we were given here in John 14 three sources of comfort for a troubled spirit. There's the rest that comes as we trust Christ, even when we don't understand. There's the rest that comes when we remember that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. There's room in the Father's house for you and for me, and he is coming back to bring us there. Finally, there is rest that comes from knowing the truth about Jesus' identity. He is indeed the Son of God. He has made remarkable claims about himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, friends, a long time ago, there was a young man named Augustine, who was a deeply troubled young man. He was raised by a Christian mother, and he rejected the faith of his mother. And instead, this young man, Augustine, turned to the pagan world around him. He cast himself fully into a reckless life of pleasure. But however much he sought purpose in pleasure, he always came up short. And eventually, after many years of wandering, this young man picked up a copy of the Bible and started reading it. And he found in the pages of Scripture truth about Christ that answered the prayers of his mother and forever changed his life. And he went on to become one of the greatest Christian theologians the church has ever known. And in his biographical work called The Confessions, he wrote a famous prayer, a very short prayer. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You know, I don't know where all of you are this morning. I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I don't know what's going on in all of your hearts today. But if you're here today with a troubled and a restless heart, my counsel to you today is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in him. Be encouraged by the hope and promise of heaven for all who believe. Allow the truth of Jesus' identity to fill your heart with peace and joy, knowing that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning, we're going to conclude our service together by singing one more song that summarizes one of the main points of this text, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And the lyrics of that song go like this. It says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace."